Welcome to Discipleship University. This is the class for December 2, and we have a couple maps available from the time of the ministry of Jeremiah, the ministry of Ezekiel, and a new reading guide. We're just going to be finishing up the end of the last one that we didn't get to. That covers Ezekiel 22-24, and two more chapters of Jeremiah. So before we begin, let me just say that we're going to be covering most of the rest of Jeremiah today, and some more of Ezekiel, and the Book of Lamentations. So this is for the December 2 class. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit will guide as we go through these chapters, and we pray that we'll understand and that it'll become more meaningful to us. And Lord, also as we see more on the warnings and the sins of Israel, the abominations in Judah and Jerusalem, Lord, this kind of stuff is kind of tiring, but help us to realize what it was like for you as you tried to warn these people over and over. And the reason there's so much of it is because you were loath to allow the destruction to come upon them that was pretty much inevitable. You just didn't want to see it. And we know that that destruction broke your heart, just as our sins break your heart today. So Lord, it's your patience and your mercy allowed for so many warnings. And so help us not to become weary of it, even though there are other parts of the Bible that are much more cheerful. Help us to learn the lesson that's here. Help us not to repeat the mistakes of those in the past, but to be wiser. So we ask your Spirit to help us in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Ezekiel 22 is where we left off. And basically, Ezekiel 22 repeats all the sins and abominations going on in Jerusalem that we've already seen a number of times in other chapters of Jeremiah and Ezekiel both. I just want to bring you to Ezekiel 22, 26, because I think this sums up the problem quite well. Again, we've seen these before, but let's look at 26. It says, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. You know, putting no difference between the holy and the profane, I mean, you couldn't do that in a more marked manner than by putting idols to other gods in God's sanctuary. And we saw that in Ezekiel 8, that there were images and idols in God's sanctuary to worship other gods. But let's continue with verse 26. It says, neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. So we see here, sorry about that. So we see here that profaning the Sabbaths or ignoring the Sabbaths is part of the abominations, and we saw sun worship. We saw women weeping to Tammuz and just every type of idolatry and violence and oppression, corruption, and evil going on in Jerusalem. And then we come to Ezekiel 23. And in Ezekiel 23, Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes of Israel that went into captivity 150 years earlier, Samaria is given the name Ahola, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, is giving the name Aholibah, and there's a lengthy description of them as harlot sisters, and more details of the sins of Israel and Judah in their unfaithfulness to God. There's a lot of detail in these two chapters. Just about all of it is repeated from earlier chapters. So let's go to Ezekiel 24, and we're going to read verse 2. All right, Ezekiel 24, verse 2 says, son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. So Ezekiel is telling them that that very day Nebuchadnezzar and his army were leaving the city of Babylon to come against Jerusalem. Of course, the people didn't know that. They didn't have internet or even telegraph or anything to get a message quickly like that. So they didn't know the army was leaving Babylon and coming their way. But God, of course, could show that to Ezekiel in vision or tell him. And so Ezekiel tells him, mark this very day because they're on the way. And that would be in 588 BC. And then he tells a parable of a boiling pot. I'm not going to go through all the details of this. It's actually a little bit challenging, but the boiling pot represents Jerusalem. And the pieces that are thrown in the pot to be cooked represent the people. And they're supposed to boil it. And then verse 6 talks about woe to the bloody city. Verse 7 talks about blood in the midst of her. So it shows like some terrible slaughter is coming. But the interesting thing in verse 6, it says there's scum in the pot that's not gone out. And so by boiling the pot and everything in it, it's supposed to be to get rid of the scum. And the last part of verse 11 says the purpose is that the scum may be consumed. And, I looked up the, the Hebrew word for scum here, and it actually means corruption, sort of like rust. In fact, some translations call it rust. There's like corrosion or rust in the pot, and by boiling, it's hoped that the scum will be removed from the heat. But verse 13 says, in thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. So the whole problem with the boiling pot is the scum didn't get purged. The corruption, the corrosion that was there remained. And since the pot represents Jerusalem, it means that the abominations of Judah, that God has not been able to remove them. The people haven't listened. All right, then we come to verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. And it says, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. And so Ezekiel's told that there's going to be, the desire of his eyes are going to be removed, and he's not going to be allowed to weep or mourn for the dead. And then we come down to verse 18, and we find out that it's his wife. So this is a really hard thing. God tells him your wife will be dead, and you cannot weep. All right. So before we go into what this means, let me just on the study guide I had this question: how can this be understood to show God's kindness? And some people have said that, well, maybe his wife was already ill, and God was warning Ezekiel that she wasn't going to make it through that day, actually preparing him for it. In Scripture, God is said to do that which he allows or doesn't prevent. So if she is ill, or if she's going to die of natural causes, Scripture would say that God did it because he allowed it. In other words, God takes full responsibility, even though it may not have been caused directly by him. So anyway, we could see this much more kindly than it sounds. All right, so, but why wasn't Ezekiel allowed to weep? So let's look at verse 21. Speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes. Ooh. He's telling Israel that the sanctuary was the desire of their eyes. So now we see that Ezekiel's wife, who is the desire of his eyes, represents the sanctuary, the temple. It says in the rest of verse 21, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left, shall fall by the sword. So these are the things that are valuable, of course, that the people don't want to lose. But verse 23, the last part, says, ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn for one another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done shall ye do. So Ezekiel is a sign of what they will do when destruction comes. And they won't have time to weep or cry, because when destruction comes in the way it's going to come, everybody's struggling for their own life. They don't even have time to mourn it, what happens to anybody else or even to themselves. And so God is letting them know that just as Ezekiel will not weep for the death of his wife, they will not even have a chance to weep for the destruction of their city and of their families and of their people. So when destruction comes to Jerusalem, Ezekiel was told that a person would escape and come to report it to them in captivity. You remember, Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. He's in captivity. So let's read this. In verse 26, it says, "Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds," in verse 25, "their sons and daughters," in other words, when the destruction comes, verse 26, "that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears." All right, so there's a prophecy here that somebody would escape when destruction come, and they would come to by the river Chebar and inform Ezekiel and the people there that it happened. So the question is, what would happen at the time of that report? Verse 27 is very interesting. It says, "In that day shall thy mouth be open to him that is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So you remember right there at the beginning of Ezekiel that when he wouldn't give the message, he was made dumb and he couldn't talk, kind of like Zechariah when he was in the temple and the angel told him that he would have a son. He didn't believe, so he couldn't speak until the son was born. Well, in this case, that was just unbelief, but Ezekiel had actually refused to give the messages, so his case was worse, because it was actually rebellion, where Zechariah was just unbelief. Both are bad, of course, but God is telling Ezekiel that when the destruction comes and that person that escapes and comes and gives him the message, when that person comes to him and gives him the message, that God would loosen his tongue and he would be able to speak again and he would be able to talk to that person who escaped. All right, so that's an interesting prophecy, and it will come to when that actually happens. All right, so let's go to Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 21. We're in the year 588 BC, and in Jeremiah 21, we're going to learn that the invasion has reached Judah. All right, so Jeremiah 21, verse 1, says, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the son of Messiah, the priest, saying," all right, so Zedekiah the king sends two people to Jeremiah, and in verse 2, this is their message, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us." Right, so Nebuchadnezzar has entered Judah and has started making war. What is Zedekiah hoping for here? He's hoping that there'll be a message from Jeremiah about God's wondrous works that will go up from us. Now, what do you think Zedekiah is thinking about? What do you think he's remembering? Yeah, he's remembering when Sennacherib, king of Assyria's army, surrounded Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah, and the angel of the Lord intervened and slew the army. So Zedekiah is saying, look, go inquire of Jeremiah, see how God's going to rescue us. All right, now before we go any farther in that, I want you to hold your place there and go to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25 is a little more clear about the invasion. All right, 2 Kings 25, and we're going to look at 1 and 2. It says, "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign," that's Zedekiah's reign, and that would be 588 BC. It says, "In the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his hosts, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah." So, in Jeremiah 21, if you go back there, in those first two verses, Nebuchadnezzar's army is just in the land. But in 2 Kings 25, 1-2, it's around Jerusalem and the siege has begun. Now, if you have the timeline, you might want to look at that, because you see that everything comes to an end in 586. We're in 588, a little more than two years before that, and the siege of Jerusalem has begun. So we've got a period of time there that the siege is going to go on. All right, so let's go to Jeremiah 34. Wait a minute, let's highlight a few things from 21 first, okay? Jeremiah 21, because we have to have Jeremiah's response to Zedekiah sending his messengers, asking what wondrous thing God will do. So verse 3, then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God, I'm in verse 4, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you. And look at verse 5, And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath, and I will smite the inhabitants of the city. Verse 7 says, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people. Further down it says, Into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of those that seek their life, and shall smite them with the edge of the sword. All right, in verse 8, And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. So let's stop and just catch up a little bit here. First, Zedekiah wants a message from Jeremiah about how God's going to do something wonderful to deliver them. And the message is, Zedekiah, God's actually on the side of Babylon. He's going to actually be against you. Whoa, that was not what Zedekiah wanted to hear. And then we come to, verse 8 and 9 about all the people that will die by the sword and by pestilence and by famine. But verse 9 told that he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live. What's Jeremiah telling them they need to do if they're going to survive? Yeah, he says they need to go out and surrender. So what is the message to Zedekiah? The message to Zedekiah is that he should surrender and save his city. And then verse 10 says, For I have set my face against the city for evil, not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And verse 14 says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. So if this is not what Zedekiah wanted to hear, in fact, it's very bad for Zedekiah and for Judah and Jerusalem, because they're completely unrepentant, they're completely rebellious, they're not listening to any messages. Why would God come and deliver them? So now let's go to Jeremiah 34. In Jeremiah 34, verse 1, says, The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdom of the earth, of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem, and against all the cities thereof, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, he shall burn it with fire. Verse 3, And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. And verse 4, last part, says, Thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. And then it describes a peaceful, honorable burial in verse 5. So what if he's going to not die by the sword, but die in peace, and he's going to meet the king of Babylon face to face, what's the obvious message here? Surrender. So this is how it is. Surrender. So it's true. This is all if Zedekiah would surrender. You know, if he wasn't going to surrender, this wouldn't be the case. Now, let's look at verse 7. It says, When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish, and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. So the question is, how many cities are left? And Jerusalem is left, and then Lachish and Azekah. There's only three cities left. So if you look at the map of the ministry of Jeremiah, it's on beige colored paper. Look at the box up at the top left-hand corner where it has enlarged the area of Judah. And you can see that before I did these copies, I circled Lachish, Azekah, and Jerusalem. I also circled Mizpah, but that's for a different reason that we'll get to later. But Jerusalem, Azekah, and Lachish are the only cities still standing, the walled cities that haven't been that haven't collapsed and been conquered. All right, but it's just going to be a matter of time. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, we have King Zedekiah. Middle of the verse says, he made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. All right, proclaiming liberty unto them. In Leviticus, there's a chapter where it talks about proclaiming liberty. So this has something to do with something there. In fact, well, what we're going to see is the slaves or servants are going to be set free. The question is, are they being set free hoping they'll fight, or are they being set free for another reason? It's implied that there's another reason, because it says Zedekiah made a covenant with the people to proclaim liberty. Verse 9 says that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or in Hebrews, go free. All right? And in the two lines down in verse 10, it says they had entered into the covenant. And the last part of verse 10 says, and they obeyed and let them go. Now, my Bible has cross-references here to Leviticus 25 and to Exodus 21. Exodus 21 had the sabbatical years, and on the seventh year, servants could be released and set free. And Leviticus 25 deals with the same thing in the Jubilee. And so what it appears is going on here is that Zedekiah has listened to somebody trying to persuade him that they should actually obey the instructions of Moses on letting servants go free. So the question is, are they following the Levitical sabbatical year for releasing slaves and servants? It appears they are, and that they obeyed and let them go. And then you come to this strange about-face in verse 11. It says, but afterward, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. The question is, why did they let them go and then take them back? Well, we're not going to see this clearly at first, but we'll shortly see that it was because the Babylonians left, and Zedekiah's desire to win the approval of the Lord, there's something here where he's trying to earn God's intervention and to do something right from the writings of Moses. But let's move on, because I want you to see in verse 14 15 this really is from the writings of Moses, because in Exodus and Leviticus we saw what's going to be mentioned here in verse 14. It says, and at the end of 7 years let ye go every man his brother in Hebrew which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. So they were commended for following the sabbatical laws of Exodus and Leviticus, but verse 16 shows that they undid the good. Look at 16. It says, but ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty, at their pleasure to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and handmaids. So verse 17 tells what the result will be for them. Let's read that. It's bad news. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed from all the kingdoms of the earth. So this is really bad news. And how is that going to happen? Look at verse 21. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes, will I give into the hand of their enemies. Last part of 21, say, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah desolation without an inhabitant. Right? So, this is a really solemn thing. He was doing the right thing, and then he reneged. Okay, so that brings us, I believe, to the end of the reading guide. Well, it's the blue sheet, the reading guide that ends with Jeremiah 34, which what we did. It had Ezekiel 10 to 24. All right, so let's. I want to share with you from Prophets and Kings 4:53. Interesting statement here, because one thing I want to kind of bring back to your attention on verse 22. In verse 22, this is Jeremiah 34, verse 22. Because they reneged on letting these servants or slaves go free, verse 22 says, I will command, saith the Lord, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to the city. Babylon will return. And this shows that they had left, right? They were gone. So apparently, what happened is Zedekiah was trying to do what was right so that God would help them. And then when the Babylonians left, and we'll get to in a minute why they left. We don't even know why they left. He thought he didn't need to do it anymore. And that's why they took the servants and slaves back. And then God's message was, you know, you were doing what was right, and now you showed that your motives weren't right to begin with, so the Babylonians are going to come back. Now, in this interlude where the Babylonians are gone, some interesting things happened. I'm reading from Prophets and Kings 4:53. Says the remnant of Judah were to go into captivity to learn through adversity the lessons they had refused to learn under circumstances more favorable. From this decree of the Holy Watcher, there could be no appeal. Among the righteous still in Jerusalem, so apparently there were some people in Jerusalem that were still righteous, to whom had been made plain the divine purpose, were some who determined to place beyond the reach of ruthless hands the sacred ark containing the tables of stone, on which had been traced the precepts of the Decalogue. This they did. With mourning and sadness, they secreted the ark in a cave where it was to be hidden from the people of Israel and from Judah because of their sins, and was to be no more restored to them. It says that sacred ark is yet hidden. It has never been disturbed since it was secreted. Now, the record of this is not in the Bible, but one of the books of the Apocrypha, one that seems to be credible historically. Now, not all books of the Apocrypha are credible. Some of them have some stuff that's just too hard to believe. But some of them have some historical, seem to be accurate historical information. So one of the books of the Apocrypha has this information about the Ark of the Covenant being sneaked away and hidden in a cave. And that book of the Apocrypha said it was hidden in the mountain from which Moses viewed the Promised Land before he died, which is Mount Nebo, which is in Jordan today. All right, it says here that, you know, that the ark is yet hidden and has not been disturbed since. And, of course, that hasn't stopped amateur archaeologists and adventurers from trying to find it and movies being made about it and all that. But Anyway, here's the thing. The Babylonians are gone. Jeremiah says they're coming back, and it's going to be the end. And Jeremiah figured his work was done now, and he actually attempted to leave the city. But he was prevented by a son of one of the false prophets who reported that he was about to go join the Babylonians. All right, so let's go to Jeremiah 37, where we'll get more of that information from the Bible itself. Jeremiah 37. And here we'll also learn why the Babylonian army left. Why did they leave the siege of Jerusalem and what led them to come back. You know, we knew they were going to come back because Jeremiah said they were. But let's go to Jeremiah 37, verse 3, and it says, "And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, Zephaniah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Pray now unto the Lord our God for us.'" All right, so he sends those guys back and says, "Pray for us." Verse 4 mentions that Jeremiah had not yet been put in prison when this happened. And verse 5 says, "Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem." So now we know why the Babylonians left. The Babylonians left because an Egyptian army was coming, Pharaoh's army. And did they leave because they were running away? No. Verse 7 says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, thus shall he say to the kings of Judah that sent you unto me, to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come forth to help you shall return to Egypt and to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart." All right, so now we understand a little better. Zedekiah felt like they didn't need to do things to be approved by God because their alliance with the Egyptians was starting to pay off. So who is he putting his trust in? Who are the Judeans putting their trust in? They were putting their trust in Egypt to save them. And so when they heard the Egyptian army was coming, the Babylonians left, they thought they were saved. So then we come to verse 11, and it came to pass, you know, this is when the Babylonian army was gone, that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin. Remember, said he thought his work was done. And verse 13 says, "And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward," and we saw he was a son of one of the false prophets, a few lines down said, "he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans.'" Basically, he's accusing him of being a traitor, right? So then we continue. Verse 14, "Then said Jeremiah, 'It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans.' But he hearkened not to him. So Urijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison." So why was this so upsetting to the princes? You know, the princes thought the Egyptian alliance was paying off. So why should they care? Well, it's because they became more sure than before that Jeremiah did not have a message from God, but that he was on the wrong side of the big political issues of the day. They thought their side was winning out because the Egyptians were coming, and now they said, "We've had enough of Jeremiah. He's obviously wrong, and he's a traitor." All right, so now we'll continue with verse 17. "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, 'Is there any word from the Lord?' And Jeremiah said, 'There is.' For he said, 'Thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon.'" Not really what he wanted. "Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, 'What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that ye have put me in prison? Where are ye now? Where are now your prophets which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land?'" And verse 21, "Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street, until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." So King Zedekiah seems to believe Jeremiah to be a true prophet, but he's basically a kid, and he fears the pro-Egyptian princes and can't seem to stand up to them. But he wants to secretly know what Jeremiah thinks about things and what if he has a word from the Lord. All right, so anyway, we are well into the reading guide. It's the tan one, and we just went through Jeremiah 37. And you know, see, so here's the thing. We're going to go back to Ezekiel now, and here's why. While Judean leaders put all their confidence and help from Egypt, Ezekiel was given a prophecy for Egypt, for the Jews that are in captivity. So let's go to Jeremiah 29, Ezekiel 29. See, they're putting their confidence in Egypt, so God has a message about Egypt. Jeremiah 29. We're going to look at 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, in the 10th year, the 10th month, so this is around the same time as the siege. Verse 2 says, son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Doesn't sound like Egypt's going to be much help. Verse 3 says, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales. And verse 5 says, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. So Egypt's not going to be able to help them, since they're going to go down as well. And those fish that stick to the scales are probably Pharaoh's soldiers. They all go with him. But it doesn't sound good. Let's go down to, this is about Egypt, but let's look if Ezekiel's given a farther view of the future of Egypt. So let's go to verse 14 and 16. Ezekiel 29, 14 says, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. What does it mean to be a base kingdom? It means lowly, humble, or poor. So just think about that right there in the history. But let's continue. Verse 15, it shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations. And verse 16 says, it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. All right, so Egypt would be a lowly, poor nation, and has that been true in history since that time? Yeah, it has. In ancient times, Egypt was a powerful nation, and at times the most powerful. But in the Middle Ages and in modern times, it's always been a weak nation. And so, but verse 16 says that this was so Israel would stop putting confidence in Egypt. It would be a weak nation. Now, in Ezekiel 30, there's more. In 5 and 6, it talks about nations that were helping Egypt. Verse 5, Ezekiel 30, verse 5 says, Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in the league shall fall with them by the sword. So there's a league or an alliance of several nations working with Egypt, and they're going to fall with them. Verse 6 says, thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. So many nations fighting with Egypt, and they all fall with Egypt. So let's see. Verse 10 says, thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Verse 14 talks about executing judgment in No. The city of No is usually called Thebes. It's 300 miles south on the Nile. So if Babylonians go that far, man, that's all of Egypt going down. Verse 17 talks about the city of Avon falling. That was a city of sun worship. And another city. And anyway, the days will be darkened. Specific cities and situations in Egypt all are described as falling. All right, so Egypt's not going to help. But right now, they have an army, and they decided not to stand up to Babylon, and they fled and went back to Egypt. And the Babylonians have coming back to Jerusalem. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 32, in verse 1, it says it's the 10th year of Zedekiah. That means it's the next year into the siege. It's into the next year. King of Judah. This was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2 says, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So he's put in prison. Verse 3, for Zedekiah king of Judah had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city to hand the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Remember, he was put in prison by the princes, and Zedekiah didn't help him, but he is here in prison, and this passage makes it sound like Zedekiah authorized it. All right. So, this is Jeremiah 32, yeah. All right, so then we come down to verse 6, and it says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, verse 7, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, so come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy. Now, this is strange, because why would anyone want to buy a field at this time? Because, I mean, would it really be worth buying a field when everything's about to be conquered? So anyway, verse 8 tells us that he actually does come. In Jeremiah, he's basically imprisoned, and this guy comes to visit him. Middle of verse 8 says, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth. And it says, the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew it was the word of the Lord. So none of this makes sense to Jeremiah, that someone would want him to buy a field during a siege, but he knows it's of the Lord because the Lord spoke to him, and then his uncle's son comes. This would be his cousin. And verse 9 says, I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son. And verse 10 says, I subscribed the evidence and sealed it. Verse 12 says, I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch. And the last part of verse 12 says, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And so it's all being done properly, you know, in the court where transactions are done and legal records are made. And verse 14, second line says, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase. Last part of 14 says, put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. Now, as you preserve it, you take care of it. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So, Jeremiah doesn't get it. Jeremiah recites Israel's history in the following verses of disobedience and the present calamity. Because he's talking to God. He's talking to God about, you know, verse 21, how God brought them, Israel, out of Egypt with signs and wonders. In verse 22, you gave us this land, land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 23 says, and they came in and possessed it, but they did not obey. Neither have they walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. And then verse 24 says, behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. So Nebuchadnezzar's army is building mounts up to the walls of the city. It says, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it. And it says, and what hast thou what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And then verse 25 says, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God. He's like, why? He says, buy thee the field for money, and take witness, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So it still doesn't make sense to Jeremiah. He says, God, why? In a siege, land is worth nothing because enemies are going to take it all. No one will buy land at such a time. So God's answer is in verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God's saying, look, you don't understand, but I'm going to do something that it's not too hard for me, and you'll see. And so what's he getting at? So God first says how bad it will be. So before he explains, it gives his full answer. Verse 29, he says, and the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me. And so, because of Judah's abominations, and in verse 34, it talks about their setting their abominations in his house and his sanctuary. Verse 35, talking about the child sacrifice, passing their sons and daughters through the fire of Molech. He says, it's because of all this abominations. And in spite of the complete destruction coming, now God comes to his point to explain why he wanted Jeremiah to buy that land. We go down to verse 37. It says, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place and cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way. And verse 40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Last part of verse 40, I'll put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Verse 41, yea, I'll rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land, assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them, and fields shall be bought in this land. In this land where you say is desolate. Verse 44, men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and the cities of the south, for I'll cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. So what is God's answer for having Jeremiah buy the worthless land? It's a prophecy of future prosperity when God would restore Judah. You know, to just say, the day will come when you will buy land again, that would be easily forgotten. But when people go around saying, Jeremiah had Baruch go to the court and actually do a transaction and buy this land, he actually did it. And so it would be like an acted out parable of the future. It would be a parable of great hope as people would tell the story of what Jeremiah did. All right, Jeremiah 33. This is a chapter highlights of restoration and joy of when the land would be restored. So let's just pick some highlights here. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of prison, saying, verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You know, that's a great promise that we often go to, that God will answer when we call upon him. But did you realize it was in such a dire situation that this promise was given, when there seemed totally no hope of any kind? God says, call upon me and I will answer thee. He's still reaching out individually. It may have been too late for the nation to stop what was happening, but individuals could still call upon the Lord and he would hear them. And then verse 4 says, concerning the houses of the city, verse 5 says, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but is to fill them with the dead bodies of men. People will be slain right there in their houses. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. God says, but I'm going to cure this. I'm going to fix this. Verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. The question is, how? How can this be done? What if the people are still rebellious and doing abominations? The answer to how is in verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. So, how could that be done? Who's the only one that could do that? Obviously, it has to be the Messiah. It's the coming of Jesus, and to bring a new understanding, and to bring people to repentance, that makes it possible. Alright, in verse 9, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness, for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast. Go down to verse 11. What are you going to hear? The voice of joy, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. So clearly, God is saying, in spite of the destruction that's about to happen, there'll be a great day in the future. Verse 12 says, again, in this place, which is desolate, the last part of verse 12 says, shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. And talking about flocks all around the city in verse 13, verse 14 says, behold, the days come. I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So who would be this branch of righteousness that would grow up unto David? Who would it be? Could be no other than the Messiah. And verse 16 says, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Who is the Lord our righteousness? It's none other than Jesus, the Messiah. And verse 17 says, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Wait a minute. How can he say David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel when they're under siege, about to be conquered? Verse 18 says, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. But how can that be? Destruction is coming. All right, let's see. I think I have a question on the study guide that might help here. I just want to take a look. Question 2 says, when God would cure and return the captivity of Israel, what specific promise is given in Jeremiah 33 could only be fulfilled by the Messiah's sacrifice? That's the cleansing and parting from sin. And what name is given to the coming Messiah? Branch of righteousness, or the Lord our righteousness. You ever heard of Branch Davidians? They apply this to themselves when it actually is applied to Jesus. That's pretty serious. Why is the promise that David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne so strange in this chapter? All right, it's because Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. How can a son of David still sit on the throne? Next question. What did God say was the only way his covenant with David and Levites and priests could be broken? All right, let's go further down. Verse 20. Jeremiah 33, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be a day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. Wow. That he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites and priests my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant unto the Levites that minister unto me. All right. And then verse 25 says, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. And the last part of 26, I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. So the question in the study guide was, what did God say was the only way his covenant with David and the Levites and priests could be broken? And that is, if day and night were to cease. So, next question is, how do you understand these promises? Do they mean that Israel would never cease to be the chosen people? So Paul actually answers these questions in Romans 9 to 11. See, God's covenant was broken by Israel. God's covenant was rejected by Israel when they put Jesus on the cross and when they persecuted his followers. But does that mean the covenant failed? Does that mean God's promises failed? See, in Romans 9-11, Paul makes it clear, and also in Corinthians, he makes it clear that the promises of God would be fulfilled through spiritual Israel. And so these promises are true that, who is the son of David that would never cease to sit on the throne? It's none other than Jesus. Not literally sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, but he's the true king of spiritual Israel, right? So the covenant promises have not failed, even though Israel failed. And so all the promises come true through spiritual Israel. And of course, literal Jews can choose to be part of spiritual Israel. So it's still for them too, if they will accept Jesus. Nobody can be spiritual Israel without accepting Jesus. But these covenant promises come true through Jesus, through spiritual Israel. Now, can you understand that this passage in Jeremiah could have been quoted and referred to by the Pharisees to the people in Jesus' day and they would naturally understand it to be to apply to national Israel. That national Israel could never fail to be God's covenant people and receive God's covenant promises as long as there's day and night. You know, so you can see that this that could be a very persuasive case could be made that Israel was still the chosen people and was still under God's protecting hand, and that all things would come true in spite of their legalism and in spite of their lack of godly character during the time of Jesus. And of course, they weren't going to accept Jesus as Messiah, and so they didn't see themselves as rejecting the covenant. They thought they were in it. All right, so let's go to Ezekiel 25. We're just going to hit a section in Ezekiel that Ezekiel was given most likely while the siege was going on in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was given prophecies against some of the smaller nations and some more against Egypt, but also some against Tyre. So let's take Ezekiel 25. These are judgments on the small neighboring nations. And I'm hardly going to say anything about these. The first one mentioned in verse 2 is the Ammonites. That's the nation of Ammon. And verse 3 says, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Behold, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for possession. So apparently, the Ammonites are excited about the demise of Judah and are celebrating it. And God is saying that the same power that destroyed Judah will come destroy them. Verse 8, the warning is against, the prophecy is against Moab. Verse 12, the prophecy is against Edom. Verse 15, the prophecy is against Philistia. And then we come to chapter 26. Chapters 26 to 28 is a prophecy against the great commerce shipping city of Tyre in Phoenicia on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's a small country, but very prosperous. And in fact, if you take the map of the ministry of Jeremiah, you can see where Tyre is. It's north of Israel. It's not that far from the Sea of Galilee. If you find the Sea of Galilee and look over to the coast, you have Tyre, and up above it you have Sidon. These two Swiss cities were the prosperous commerce cities of the nation of Phoenicia. Phoenicia is a very small nation, very prosperous nation. They had trade all throughout the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, have you ever heard of the city of Carthage on North Africa, across from Spain, France? That was a colony of Tyre and Sidon. And that becomes a very important city later in Roman history. But they also trade with the Greeks, the Greek city-states, Athens, Sparta, and some of those. So Phoenicia is a small but powerful force in the civilized world in ancient times. So let's pick up with Ezekiel 26, verse 1, and says, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, all right, so 11th year means it's the last year of the siege of Jerusalem. And so, but what is the message that Ezekiel gets here? Verse 2 says, son of man, because that Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. So Tyre is viewed as thinking, okay, with the destruction of Jerusalem, there's going to be a lot of goods that are going to be part of our trade, and we'll be doing business and get rich. And God is speaking against them because of that. They just see the prophet. They have no compassion for the loss of lives and destruction. Verse 3, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. All right, so pretty serious stuff. We're in the year 586 BC. So let's continue to highlight some of this. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north. The last part of verse 8, he will make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee. Verse 9, he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against Tyre. Verse 12, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. Verse 13 says, and I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps, they shall no more, or be no more heard. This is interesting, because this verse is quoted in Revelation 18, 22. Revelation 18 is the chapter on the fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And it basically, when destruction comes, how can they sing anymore, right? And so here Tyre is viewed as no longer singing, no longer partying, no longer having, you know, entertainment with music, because they're being destroyed. And this very same verse is used in Revelation 18:22 to describe how Babylon reacts to its fall. Verse 14 says, I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I the Lord have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now that's an interesting verse, because it said that the Tyre would become like a bare rock to spread nets on. And this just reminds me, because I've seen pictures, you know, people who've done tours to the Mediterranean and have taken pictures, and they've taken pictures of fishermen along the shore there where the city of Tyre used to be, spreading nets on the rock. So, I mean, the pictures just show how markedly true that prophecy was fulfilled. But at the time it was given, Tyre was this great wealthy city. Verse 16 says, and then shall all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones. The princes of the sea are the merchants. And verse 17 is, they shall take up a lamentation for thee, to say to thee, how art thou destroyed that was inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city. All right, so Tyre was also prophesied to fall to Babylon. So let's go to Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel 27 is a really interesting chapter. It describes Tyre's trade with all the surrounding nations. And it describes Tyre as a ship carrying all these goods. And so throughout the, from like verses 5 to 25, it describes goods that they trade with, and it describes all the places they trade with: Egypt, Lebanon, Asher, Tarshish, which is Spain. Verse 12 talks about trading and fairs, you know, so there's trading markets in Javan. And where did I see Javan? I don't see it right now. Javan, oh, verse 13. Javan is, if you look on the map of Ezekiel's time, the ministry of Ezekiel, you see that the land of the Greeks in ancient times was called Javan. So the merchants of Tyre are trading with Javan, that's Greece. It mentions trading with Arabia and all the nations of the Mediterranean world and beyond. In fact, there's evidence that they got much, much beyond the Mediterranean. So here, Tyre is described as a ship doing all this trade. And then we come to verse 26, and it gets really interesting. Verse 26 says, thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. So this doesn't sound good. It sounds like trouble coming. Verse 27 says, thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots. And then it mentions other workers, caulkers, occupiers, men of war, you know, naval men. It says, all thy company which is in the midst of thee shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. And then verse 29 says, and all that handle the oar, the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land. Now, I want you to hold your place there, because this passage we just read is referred to in Revelation 18. And so if you go to Revelation 18, hold your place in Ezekiel 27, we saw verse 27 in Ezekiel talked about the merchants, the rich merchants. And Revelation 18:15 says, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her. So it's talking about rich merchants. But then Verse 27 says, "For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off." Now, it's interesting that it says they stand afar off. And, well, you know, it mentions shipmasters and, you know, whereas the other one mentioned mariners and pilots. So it's all the same. But the last part of verse 17 says they stood afar off. And in Ezekiel 27, verse 29, it says they shall stand upon the land. So it's like it pictures them standing on the shore watching the ships go down. All right, now hold your place there in Revelation 18. And in Ezekiel 27, verse 30, it says, "And they shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and shall wallow themselves in their ashes." And verse 19 of Revelation 18 says, "And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing." All right, now, interesting thing. Keep your place in Revelation 18, but look at Ezekiel 27, the last part of verse 32. Because Tyrus is this admired city, and it says, what city is like Tyrus? Like the destroyed in the midst of the sea. The big question is, how could this happen to this great city? And then in Revelation 18, referring to Babylon, verse 18, Revelation 18, 18 says, "And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city?" So you can see that John the Revelator takes the imagery from the prophecy of the fall of Tyre in Ezekiel 27, and he uses it, implies it to Babylon. And so it kind of raises the question, why does he take what was about Tyre implied of Babylon? I think that'll become more clear as we go. All right, so let's go to Ezekiel 28, continuing against Tyrus or Tyre. Verse 2, Ezekiel 28:2 says, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." So the king of Tyre is viewed here as being so confident in his wisdom as a businessman for his nation, on the power of his trade and his wealth, that he thinks he's God. Now, it's kind of common in the ancient world that kings set themselves up as gods, but the king of Tyre is being noted especially for this, because, you know, kings of less wealthy countries, you know, they obviously don't have as good a case to think they're that important, but the king of Tyre definitely does. All right, so, but in verse 4, it refers to his wisdom and understanding and how he's gotten riches. You know, he's shrewd, he's smart, and how he's gotten gold and treasure. Verse 5, last part, thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Verse 7, behold, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords, and that, of course, would be Babylon. And verse 7, they'll bring thee down to the pit. And verse 9 says, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God, but thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee? I mean, you can picture that pretty easily. If you're a prisoner and you're about to be slain, can you stand there pompously try to claim to be God? All right, so, but the attitude of the king of Tyre is very much the attitude of evil tyrants. And it's very much the attitude of the ultimate evil tyrant, Satan himself. So in Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And the last part of that says, you are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, that doesn't seem to fit the king of Tyre. He's just a fallen human being. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, had the king of Tyre ever been in the Garden of Eden? No. The only people or persons who had been in the Garden of Eden were Adam and Eve, God himself, the Father and the Son, angels, and the devil. So the king of Tyre, who thinks he's a god and is proud of himself, is described here as having been in the Garden of Eden. Obviously, the king of Tyre is now becoming a representation of something else. And what would that be? Yeah, as we read through, we're going to see several things that only fit Satan. Last part of verse 13 talks about, you know, his pipes, you know, the singing. Was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So it's a created being, so obviously it's not God or the Son. And verse 14 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Ah, he was the anointing cherub around the throne of God. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. So the king of Tyre was never an anointed cherub that covereth. The king of Tyre was never in the holy mountain of God or the Garden of Eden. This is an obvious description of Lucifer in his days in heaven. Verse 15 says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So, obviously no human being fits that, being perfect in all their ways, until iniquity was found in thee. So this wouldn't apply to any of the good angels. And then verse 16, the middle, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And verse 18 talks about a fire coming out of the midst of him, and that he would become ashes on the earth in the sight of men. And the last part of verse 19 says, thou shalt be a terror, and shalt never be, and shalt never shalt thou be any more. All right, so this is the king of Tyre, obviously, here is being used as a symbol of Satan. And then, you know, there's a sister city to Tyre that's got some of the same problems, maybe not as powerful, but the prophecy makes sure that Sidon is not left out of it. Verse 21, son of man, set thy foot against Sidon and prophesy against it. All right, so the sister city of Tyre is not left out. All right, so anyway, while the siege is going on, we have this stuff about Tyre. Now, it's interesting to know that history tells us that the siege of Jerusalem was about 2.5 years, but the siege of Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar had that city under siege for 13 years. And an interesting thing about Tyre is that the city had two parts. There was a part that was on the mainland, and then there was like an island, and the city was built on the island and on the mainland. Nebuchadnezzar never conquered the island. He wasn't able to achieve that. But in his 13-year siege, he took down the mainland city of Tyre, and the prophecies came true about the mainland part. All right, let's go back to Jeremiah 38, because we're really getting close to the end of Jerusalem. And so in Jeremiah 38, let's pick up with first verse. We have different people mentioned that heard the words of Jeremiah that he spoke to the people. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. So Jeremiah insists that surrender is the only safe course to follow. And, you know, as we've already seen, he is viewed as guilty of treason. Let's move on with verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore, the prince has said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people, and speaking such words unto them. For this man speaketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. And Zedekiah the king said, he's in your hands. You can do what you want. Verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into a dungeon. The last part of verse 6 says, they let Jeremiah down with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk into the mire. So he sinks into the muck. And so, but they thought his messages were demoralizing for the soldiers trying to defend the city, so they felt like that was treason. And now we have Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian counselor for the king. At least he's probably a counselor. He makes an appeal for Jeremiah. We see his name in verse 7. And when he makes an appeal for Jeremiah, the end of verse 9 says, they have cast into the dungeon, and then he is like to die of hunger in the place. Is it? There's no bread in the city. There's no one's taking care of him. He's going to die. And then verse 10 says, then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from thence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he died. So why does the king tell him to take 30 men to rescue Jeremiah from the miry pit? Why does he need 30 men to do it? Jeremiah's not that heavy. Well, it's probably to overcome those who may try to stop them. And so the king knows that there could be a couple of people there who try to prevent, and if there's only one or two trying to do it, they'll succeed. So he sends 30 men so they can overpower and get him out before they can gather any more. Now, what in the story shows that Ebed-Melech was a compassionate man? All right, you see in verse 12 that he tossed down rags to put under Jeremiah's armpits so when the cords were around him, it wouldn't hurt so much. And verse 13 says that they took him up and with the cords and returned him to the court of the prison. So they put him in a nicer prison there in the court. And then verse 14, we have Zedekiah coming back to him. Last part of verse 14, he said unto Jeremiah, I'll ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. And then verse 15 to 16, then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee consent, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah the king swears secretly unto Jeremiah, says, the Lord liveth, that made us this soul. I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. So Jeremiah doesn't trust Zedekiah to even give him the message. But Zedekiah promises to protect Jeremiah. So Jeremiah answers, verse 17. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall the city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. So what does Zedekiah have to do if he wants to save Jerusalem? He has to surrender it. Zedekiah hears, but apparently does nothing. It appears that he's afraid of all the leading men who put their trust in Egypt. Now, I want to share from Prophets and Kings again. This is 457. Because here you have destruction is imminent, and God's still giving them a way to not have to be destroyed. So it says, thus, even to the last hour, God made plain his willingness to show mercy to those who should choose to submit to his just requirements. Had the king chosen to obey, the lives of the people might have been spared and the city saved from conflagration. All right, so, but he's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid he's gone too far. He's afraid of ridicule. He's afraid for his life. And after years of rebellion against God, Zedekiah thought it too humiliating to say to his people, I will accept the word of the Lord as spoken through Jeremiah, and we're going to surrender. He just couldn't do it. And in Prophets and Kings, it says, with tears, Jeremiah entreated Zedekiah to save himself and his people. But Zedekiah, it says, decided to follow the counsel of the false prophets. And it says he sacrificed the noble freedom of his manhood and became a cringing slave to public opinion. With no fixed purpose to do evil, he was also without resolution to stand boldly for the right. Pretty serious. He had no moral stamina to obey. And farther down on 458 it says, so fully had the fear of man taken possession of his soul. It says, if Zedekiah had stood up bravely and declared that he believed the words of the prophet, already half fulfilled, what desolation might have been averted? It says, then the people would have respected his courageous spirit, and those who were wavering between faith and unbelief would have taken a firm stand for the right. The very fearlessness and justice of this course would have inspired his subjects with admiration and loyalty. He would have had ample support, and Judah would have been spared the untold woe of carnage and famine and fire. It's all what could have been. So the Lord gives more messages. Gives Ezekiel more messages about the coming fall of Egypt. So let's just jump back to Ezekiel 30. I'm sorry we're bouncing around here, but this is the order they come in when the messages were given. And so I'm trying to get a feel for the timing of things here. So we'll go to Ezekiel 30 and verses 24 and 25. Well, verse 22 says, "Behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will break his arms and cause a sword to fall out of his hand." And verse 24 says, "I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down." So, obviously, breaking the arms of Pharaoh means he can't fight. Now, in Ezekiel 31, there's more warnings to Egypt. Verse 2 says, "Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness?" He says, look, you've been a great nation, Egypt has. Who are you like? In verse 3, he answers, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and, you know, high stature, majestic, mighty tree." So Assyria, he's looking, the message is for Egypt to look to Assyria to understand and learn lessons. Because, you know, Assyria was a powerful nation, but it fell. And this is an example for Egypt. Verse 5 talks about Assyria, his height was exalted above the trees of the field. Verse 6, "All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under the branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all the great nations." And verse 12 says, "And strangers, the terrible nations, shall cut him off and have left him." And then the rest of the verse says, "His branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone." So Egypt would have the same end as Assyria did, which was terrible. All right. Now we come to the fall of Jerusalem. Go back to Jeremiah 39. And let's get some highlights here. Verse 2. Jeremiah 39, verse 2. "And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up, and the princes of the king of Babylon came in." Verse 4 says, "And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden." Verse 5 says, "But the Chaldean army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plain of Jericho." Verse 6, "And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah." Because remember, they were supposed to be loyal to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne, and they're not following what they were supposed to. They had rebelled. So he slaughters the nobles of Judah as traitors. Verse 7 says, "Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem." You know, think about this. Zedekiah saw his own sons killed before his eyes. He sees all of the nobles killed. His eyes are taken out. He smells the smoke of the whole city burning down, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken. All that could have been avoided if he had just surrendered like Jeremiah told him to. And then verse 9 says, "Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city." Verse 10 says that he left the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So some vineyards and fields were not destroyed, even though a lot of it was. And he left some people there to take care of that. Verse 11 says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, Take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto you." So obviously Nebuchadnezzar knows about Jeremiah. He's probably gotten many reports. Maybe even Daniel has talked to him about Jeremiah. And so he's basically saying, treat Jeremiah well. So you come down to, Nebuzaradan gave him a choice. You know, he could go to Babylon. He could stay in Judah. Verse 15 says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, will you shut up in the court of the prison?" Oh, yeah. he had a message for Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian who had helped him. Verse 17, God gave a promise that he would deliver Ebed-Melech and preserve him through all this, the siege and the conquest, and that he didn't need to be afraid. Verse 18 says, for I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. So Ebed-Melech apparently was a true follower of God. All right, now, in 2 Kings 25, we have the whole conquest of Jerusalem, very similar to Jeremiah 39, but in 2 Kings 25, verses 13 to 17, it describes items being taken out of the temple, the large laver and all the smaller lavers, silver and gold bowls and cups, the two large pillars that were 18 cubits high. So in the account in 2 Kings, it gives a lot of information about what was taken from the temple, where the account in Jeremiah 39 doesn't do it. Jeremiah actually has that information later in the book. But now Jerusalem has fallen, captives are being taken away, or they're in the process of being taken away. And Jeremiah grieves over the loss. So let's go to Lamentations. And Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. And let's pick up in chapter 1. In chapter 1, first statement, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? Because now you have a city that's basically empty. And verse 2 says, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. She here, meaning the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is described as a person in mourning, weeping, and no one to comfort. Verse 3, Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction, and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. I'm talking about the people going now to live among the heathen. Verse 5, the ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Verse 5, her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her. For the multitude of transgressions, her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Last part of verse 7 says, the adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbath. You know, think about that. That's a pretty solemn thing, because the Sabbath, according to the fourth commandment, is a memorial of creation. So that means the Sabbath actually points to the Creator God. The God of the Hebrews is the God who made heaven and earth. And so now, because the nation is destroyed, they're laughing about the Sabbath. How could this be the God who made heaven and earth? How could this be the Creator God? How could this be the God above all gods, like the Hebrews had said in the past? And so they mock the Sabbath, which represents all that. And then verse 8, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, ye see it there, you see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Last part of verse 14. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. So it's continuing to describe Jerusalem as a person who can think and grieve. Verse 15. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of thee, or midst of me. And verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandments. So this is a confession. The Lord's righteous, I was rebellious. And verse 20 says, behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me. For I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. Verse 21, they have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble, and they are glad thou hast done it. And we already saw that the Ammonites were specifically noted for rejoicing in the loss. And we're going to see that the nation of Edom also rejoiced in their destruction. Verse 22 says, let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me. All right, let's go to chapter 2. Verse 6 says, he hath violently taken away his tabernacle. Verse 7, the Lord hath cast off his altar, and hath abhorred his sanctuary. Notice, it's describing there as if God did it. Because in the Bible, very frequently, what God allows is spoken as if he did it. Because if he could have stopped it, he could, you know, he's the one responsible. He let it happen. Verse 9, her gates are sunk into the ground, and he hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. It's interesting here that when the law is no more, the prophets find no vision. If it comes to a point where the law is basically gone, done away with, and no one's listening, why send a prophet? Verse 11, mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth. And verse 13, what things shall I take to witness for thee? What things shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Verse 14, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity. So the false prophets didn't point out their sins, didn't call them to repentance so they could be saved, and they prophesied foolishness. Verse 18, their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest, let not the apple of thine eye cease. It says, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. That was 19. And verse 20, behold the Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit, and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. Says, thou hast killed and not pitied. Middle verse 22, in the day of the Lord's anger, none escape nor remain. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. Isn't it sobering that in verse 20, when it says the children eat their fruit, the children of a span long, says basically they ate their little children that couldn't help themselves, that couldn't run away, that couldn't fight back. They ate them to survive in the siege. And the incredible thing about this is Moses prophesied that in Deuteronomy 28. Remember the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28? He said, if you continue to rebel, eventually the day will come when you will be so destitute, so desperate, that you would eat your own children to survive. You can see Deuteronomy 28. 53, and Leviticus 26, 29 had it too. That's a blessings and curses prophecy also. All right, so let's go to chapter 3. We'll go down to, look at verse 1. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. This is Jeremiah. And then verse 10 says, he was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. You know, this kind of shows the hopelessness of escape. If a bear is lying in wait, if you got away from the bear, well, there's a lion. Verse 12 says, he has sent his bow and set me as the mark for the arrow. So Jerusalem was the target. Verse 13, he hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. Verse 16, he hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Those are solemn things. But, you know, in spite of the terrible destruction, in spite of the slaughter and the everything broken down and burned up, Jeremiah still sees God's goodness. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. See, he's speaking for himself there and all those that survived. He says, why did we survive and so many didn't? It's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. There's still mercy. Verse 23 says, they are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. And, you know, if God's mercies are new every morning, shouldn't we always be going to God every morning? And I love that phrase, great is thy faithfulness, and that hymn is one of my favorites. And that's where it gets the title, that hymn, great is thy faithfulness. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So he sees his goodness, and there's some more in verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. He says, God hates having to come to this point. God doesn't cause affliction because he wants to. All right, so there's some other highlights that we might want to look at. Verse 4, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. He says, look, we've got to learn from this people. We've got to search our hearts. We've got to turn. We've got to repent. Verse 42, we have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Because that's where the people are at now. Verse 44, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer shall not pass through. That sounds hopeless there. Verse 48, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. All right, so let's go to chapter 4. Verse 1, how has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. So he's talking about the gold in the sanctuary. It's gone. And the stones are all broken down all over the street. Verse 4, the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young child asked bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. So can you imagine what he's describing here, what they went through? They were so thirsty and dehydrated that said the children's tongues would stick to the roof of their mouth. Verse 6, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. So why does he think their destruction was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, let's continue. Last part of verse 8, their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. So this sounds like, you know, how people looked in the Holocaust. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. So in what way is he saying the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was better than theirs? Because they were destroyed in an instant, and it was over. But the children of Judah and Jerusalem, they suffered and agonized for month after month, and saw one person after another die. And just it was just horrible. And then verse 10 says, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children, that they were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. He says, you know, the Sodomites, they never ate each other. They never got that desperate in their suffering. He says, our suffering was worse. Can you see his point? All right, let's go to chapter 5. Verse 2. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless, our mothers are as widows. And that's what war does. People take your house, your children become orphans, and women lose their husbands. And let's go to verse 11. They ravish the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Soldiers, when they, you know, take over and have control of things, that's sometimes what happens. 15 says, the joy of our heart is ceased, and our dance is turned into mourning. They're brokenhearted. And 16, woe unto us that we have sinned. That we have sinned. Because we got what we had coming. And then you come to the last four verses. And it says, thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Basically, he's asking, are we forgotten forever? Is there any hope? And then Jeremiah ends Lamentations with these two verses. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Notice he doesn't say, he doesn't ask God to turn to them. He's asking God to turn them to him, because he knows where the real problem is. The real problem is with the people. It's not God. God has not forsaken them. All right, so this is where we are going to finish today. We've not used two full hours like we usually do, but it's a good place to stop. I would love to finish Jeremiah 40 to 43. There's some in Jeremiah that's part of the study guide, but we'll pick them up the next time because this tells us what happened in the land of Judah after they all left, because there were still some people there. What happened? And Jeremiah stayed there. So what happened there? And if you read it, of course, you already know. And if you filled in the answers on the reading guide, hopefully you figured those out. But let's just stop here and pause. And before we have prayer, I just want to say that, as I said earlier at the beginning, that this is, you know, the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah are not people's favorite books. There's favorite verses in these books. But these books are very sad, Lamentations as well. They're about rebellious people that God has given warning after warning, and he finally lets them fall to their enemies. And it's just, and it goes on and on and on, and there's a lot of repetition because over those years, Jeremiah is a prophet about 40 years, and over those years, he kept giving mostly the same warnings over and over again in different ways with different acted out parables. And but the message is basically the same. And so, and these are long books, and so a lot of times people kind of ignore these books because they're not as uplifting as, you know, the Gospels, of course, and the book of Acts is a great book, and the, you know, the Exodus coming out of Egypt is awesome reading. And so there are favorite parts of the Bible, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah are not favorite parts because of all the bad news and all the abominations. But yet what we see in these books is an incredibly patient God. You know, some people read in the books, oh, God of destruction. I see an incredibly patient God who did everything possible to keep it from coming to this point, where at the very end, if they would just surrender, they would have been saved. And they still wouldn't do that. And so what can God do when we're hard-hearted and pig-headed? What can he do? You know, there's a point at which he has to give up people. And, you know, when he comes to that point, that's when we'd say, you know, say like probation is closed or something. And the world is coming to a point like that. The messages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel are messages for today. For a rebellious, stiff-necked world. But fortunately, there's a lot of people listening to God. There's a lot of people responding to the gospel. And we've got to do our best to be faithful to help people before it's too late. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercy that you show even in the worst situations. And Jeremiah acknowledged that he was saved because of your mercy and your compassions that fail not. And he said they're renewed every morning. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to cling to you. Help us to follow you so that your mercy will not be in vain on us. And so, Lord, we just pray that, and I ask that you would help each to, as they read these chapters in the Bible, and look at the reading guides and maybe answer some of the questions. I just pray that you'll help each one to find a living experience, even in these challenging books. And help us to learn the lessons and heed the lessons to be your faithful people. And we thank you for your mercy shown most clearly through the great sacrifice of Jesus for us, who did not deserve our sins to be forgiven, did not deserve such a magnanimous gesture from heaven. It's more than a gesture. It's salvation, Lord, and we didn't deserve it, but you've brought it to us. Help us not to shun it or spurn it or take it for granted, but we thank you for your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.